telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Scott Sutton would probably kick me in the pants for this, but maybe you've been listening to our study of Revelation. You want to ask a question as it pertains to Revelation? You ready for Revelation, Doctor?
I'm ready for Revelation. In fact, I'd prefer a couple before I leave this hour. So if anybody's got a revelation that they'd like to give me, please phone in. And
that's Pastor Scott Seidler, Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood. I've had an opportunity to move in and out of your church down there on a few occasions for a variety of reasons. It reminds me of a hive.
Yes.
I mean, you have a hive.
We've got a hive.
I know all churches are busy, but boy, there's just people coming and going all the time there.
Well, you know, one of the things is when we built the addition to our church, we really made a commitment that we wanted our congregation, our building, to be a community center so that people would be coming there not just for church stuff, but also for community activities that at least correlate with some of our spiritual commitments. And so while we've got a lot of our church stuff going on there, we've got an excessive amount of community stuff, whether it be Alcoholics Anonymous coming in. We've got a square dancing. If you like square dancing, I got square dancing. And so I think it's every Tuesday night or something like
that.
Look
at me, Pastor. Look at me. I need round dancing.
Oh, I'm just telling you. It's fabulous. They just go. So, you know, and it's just an opportunity for us to actually get people comfortable with coming into a spiritual place.
Do you have some young people who say, square dancing? Is that like line dancing?
It is square dancing, but get this. Lutheran High School South, actually, like a year ago, or maybe it was a couple years ago now, time flies, and they somehow, Lutheran South in their, in some activity, they got these high schoolers paired up with this square dancing crew, and so a bunch of our kids from South were dancing with all the 60-year-old square dancers. And it was comical. It was just comical to see them all learning how to, you know, do-si-do and promenade and whatever else.
Now they can probably dance squares around you.
I'm sure they could. Yeah, that's safer.
Again, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question for Pastor Scott Seidler. Yesterday, Oral Roberts passed away.
I didn't know that.
At age 91. He apparently had suffered a fall over the weekend, and I guess when someone passes away at the age of 91, you thank God for a good long life.
Mm-hmm.
You can't be too terribly surprised, but just had a fall on Saturday. He was taken to a local hospital in Newport Beach, California, treated for broken bones, a slight case of pneumonia, and yesterday passed away.
Mm.
So he leaves something of a theological legacy. I think we all know that the theology of Oral Roberts is probably not a good match for the theology that you hold forth there at Concordia Kirkwood. When a major religious figure in the United States passes on like this, do you reflect on it? Does it give you pause?
You know, until you tell me right now, I did not realize that he had passed away. And, you know, I wonder, first of all, I wonder how many folks really are aware of Oral Roberts. I know very little of the man. I know more of the tabloid stuff about the man than I actually know about really any position. Again, I was born in 1970, and so my growing up years was really when Oral Roberts was kind of winding down his career over the 70s and the 80s, you know, and he's really been out of the spotlight for all intents and purposes for the past 10, 12 years-ish. So until you told me right now, I didn't realize that that had happened. And beyond that, though, I'm not sure what folks really know about Oral Roberts or what continuing impact he's had as of late. Because our culture and society is changing so quickly anyhow, if you're out of the limelight for 12 years, you are really out of a core center of influence
well,
for a long time.
I suppose he can be forgiven for spending his 80s in some seclusion. But I think most of us, when we think of Oral Roberts, we think of the quintessential American tent revival.
Mm-hmm.
That traveling preacher who would go from town to town, would put up the tent and put down the sawdust and maybe preach a little fire and brimstone, at least back in the 50s and 60s before that was kind of uncool. And try to get people to come forward to the altar of God.
Right.
Make your decision for Jesus. That's kind of my oversimplified recollection of Oral Roberts. Is that the way you remember him?
I honestly don't remember him. I don't know. Even if you would have told me that he was a tent revival kind of guy, which you're telling me,
yeah,
that is news to me. I know so very little about him.
Well, then let's put it this way.
I'm not being very helpful. You had an entire hour built around Oral Roberts conversation with Seidler.
Actually, I have more than Oral Roberts here, but this is my way of wandering in the wilderness to the point. So let's get straight to the point. I am pretty sure. I mean, we know that I've seen the video. I've seen the film of Oral Roberts, who used to sit on a stage under a tent with one of those old microphones, the kind Elvis used back when Elvis used to wail away and delight the crowd. He was an animated guy and a fiery preacher, and then there would be an altar call.
Yeah.
It's not what I probably would see if I came to worship at Concordia Seminary or came to activities at Concordia. I think I said seminary. I meant Concordia Kirkwood.
Sure.
No altar calls at Concordia Kirkwood. Probably not going to see Pastor Seidler, you know, sitting on the stage there with a microphone really belting it out. It's a different kind of approach.
Right.
Now, whether it's Oral Roberts or any of a number of the American evangelists that emerged in the post-war period, is there a reason why you don't do that at Concordia Kirkwood?
Well, I want to say that I kind of do that at Concordia Kirkwood, but not in the way that gets me into Lutheran trouble. And that's a critical piece. So we can, now we have an hour long show, Chuck. Yeah. Now we have an hour long.
What does that
mean? What that means is that on the one side, there is something about calling forth a response from people to whom you are preaching. And I don't think anybody would disagree that calling forth a response from someone, whether it be a prayer of repentance, whether it be a prayer of commitment, that because of what I've heard and what the Lord is moving in me in terms of faith in Jesus Christ and my conviction that the way I see the world now is different because of the word that was just preached to me, that a response to call that forth is an appropriate thing. Now, to tie to that response or any response, the notion that because of my response, I am now doing something for which God must do something for me. In other words, because I pray a prayer of repentance, I am now earning or meriting God's favor and full forgiveness for me. We don't do that at Concordia Kirkwood.
Why not?
Because we don't believe that that's scriptural. View of the world, that God does not wait for us to invite him in. He, by the power of the Spirit, converts and reclaims us to be his own. And with that conversion comes a conversion of our will, what we want to do in life. And so now in line with that, I'm going to bow my heart and really speak to God sorrow over my sins, verbally, meaningfully. I will now commit my life in terms of mission and sacrificial service to others on behalf of God. It's a response, not an instigation.
Not an initiative.
Yeah, something that causes God to therefore give me an additional blessing. But I will say, I think that I believe that the Lutheran Church has become far too skittish on this issue of response, and we've thrown, in essence, the baby out with the bathwater. I appreciate what John Eckrich, one of our members at Concordia, that is now the president and leader of a group called Grace Place and Retreats, professional church workers and the like. And one of the things that is part of that retreat is throughout it, and after meditating on the word, John has what he calls pause points. And pause points are opportunities for people, in light of what the Spirit has worked in them through the word, to respond to God, to either express sorrow over sin, express commitment for what life change they want to have happen in the coming weeks and months and whatnot in terms of their vocation, their profession. And those pause points are, in essence, an altar call of sorts. You're not walking up to an altar. You're not sitting on the anxious bench. You're not doing something by which your decision unlocks God's blessing. But what you are doing is you are acknowledging that when God converts us, He converts us mind, body, soul, and will. Every part of our being falls under the inspiration and direction of the Holy Spirit. And that's not something we as Lutherans need to shy away from. We just need to make sure that we keep in good order what we confess, and that is that it is by the power of the Spirit that God changes the orientation of our souls.
All right, let's take some phone calls here. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jane. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi. I was going to make a comment about Oral Roberts, but now I would like to ask the pastor a question and then make a comment about it, this response thing. Do you have that in your divine service?
No, yes, we do.
That means what? No, yes.
Yeah. No. First of all, what I want you to hear very clearly is, no, we don't have altar calls at Concordia Kirkwood, okay? Yes, do we have in the divine service an opportunity for responding to the Word of God? Certainly. Everybody.
And what does that look like?
Well, when the creed is confessed, that is a response to God's Word. When prayers are offered after the sermon, in light of the sermon, that is response to God's Word. At times, we will move confession and absolution to after the sermon instead of before in order to highlight some aspect of repentance that we really want the congregation to focus on given the preaching of God's Word that is there. When we come to the altar and people come to communion, I want to make sure that they are coming both to receive the gifts, but also to recognize that when people come to the altar, they often bow their hearts and heads in prayer. And that is a confessional time. So we take that response time as part of the divine service that has been liturgically and traditionally given to us. It's not something, in other words, that we're importing new into the divine service. But it's always tethered as the divine service, we say in the divine service, it is Gottes Dienst. It is God serving us first so that we may then serve God through prayer, worship, and mission. We may serve Him, and that's kind of the transaction that takes place there. So I want to be really clear about that because I know that I gave a little provocative little tease here about 10 minutes ago. I am not an altar call guy at all.
Oh, right. You nailed it good. You did a good thing.
Yeah. And so, but I do want to say that, and what I really want to get at though is this, is sometimes we get so skittish as Lutherans that we don't give honest acknowledgement to God who, by the power of His Spirit, converts our will also. It's His doing, not ours. But that will, in the power of the Spirit, now works in concert with God, sometimes antagonistically because of the sin that still inheres in us, that original sin that still sticks in us and will until the end of time when we are resurrected and bodily, we are changed in the twinkling of an eye. But all of that to say, there is something at work in us now that needs to be acknowledged. I just want to get to that.
I came out of the altar call thing, and so I'm going, hold it.
Yeah.
I don't want to,
yeah.
And now I'm looping, so that's why my red flags went up.
Any other questions?
Oral Roberts, excuse me?
Any other questions?
Yeah,
I have a comment about Oral Roberts.
Okay.
Yeah.
He's really in the word faith, the slain in the spirit.
Yeah.
From the Charles Finney, and you kind of alluded to a little Charles Finney thing there a while ago.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and that's where he came from, so he would be nothing that I would want to, I'm praying that he's in heaven, but he was very confusing with a lot of people.
Mm-hmm.
And, and confused it, so, we just pray that he's Jesus.
All right, thanks for the call.
Hey, Chuck, before we lose this, and just to respond a little bit also, just to give you some background on my experience, when I was raised Lutheran, and when I was in college, I got connected up with Campus Crusade for Christ, which is a decision-based theology. And, in college, I was part of a team that would go door-to-door in dorm rooms. We would go on mission trips, and we would present what was called the four spiritual laws, which is a basic, straightforward presentation of the gospel. But we would, at the end of that, always ask for a decision, a prayer of decision, by which people would invite Jesus into their heart. You know, kind of all the stuff that we as Lutherans get really, really worked up about. Yeah. Scripture speaks clearly. This is not the way that God comes into the heart, by somehow we holding his strings. And I just want our listening audience to understand that when I was in college thinking about going into the ministry, the reason why I came into the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod was exactly for this reason, because I disavow the altar call mentality of the evangelical world. And I will say this, by the way, and it may surprise our listening audience, evangelicalism as we know it is progressively disavowing this altar call mentality of the mid-1990s that Finney and others, Billy Graham, made so popular. I got my doctorate from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School up in Deerfield, Illinois. Trinity is one of the premier evangelical divinity schools in the world today. Just absolute top class professors and leaders. And when I was there in my doctoral studies, only one person of all of my colleagues in my doctoral class believed in and gave credence to altar call methodology in ministry. Everyone else had disavowed that and does not use that at their church. They don't do altar calls. And I want to I want to say to our listening audience to be aware that there is a change taking place in the evangelical world relative to how pastors and ministers are changed relative to the altar call and decision-based theology. And I don't think that is getting a whole lot of press or awareness in wider Christianity.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Herman, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. Pardon me, Pastor Seidler. I just wanted to make a quick comment to Mr. Rathert from the last hour on the ESV Bible translation. The congregation I'm in is not part of the Missouri Synod, but we use the Concordia Sunday lectionary insert with the ESV, and it's better than what we'd been using before, certainly. And I might make a suggestion.
So I guess you're saying that Pastor Lukowski was right.
Well, he does have a point. I'm going to add to that a little bit. There was a late Missouri Synod Lutheran Bible scholar, Dr. William Beck, who did a translation. It's now out under the term an American translation, and what is helpful in that one is that when he comes to the text, there is a great effort to capitalize all divine names, titles, and pronouns so that you follow the divine identity of person through the text of the scripture. And just to say, have that open alongside the ESV, I've compared the two texts, and the ESV does have capitalizations at points of, but it's more frequent in that one, and it may be just a little side commentary if you need to clarify anything.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Did you have another question? Or is
Just as the Pastor Seidler, his comments about the evangelical world, a number of leading pastors in the evangelical world have also made a distinct point to criticize the emphasis of entertainment-based services over the Word of God that has been prevalent there.
Yeah, thanks for the call.
For listening audience that wants to do this, you know, it was John Calvin's, 500th birthday here recently. The influence on what I call neo-Calvinism is amazing on the American church right now, and it is worth our awareness that Calvin would not be someone who'd be for an altar call. He just simply would not. And now we can have theological discussions about, you know, all that differs Calvin from Luther and Lutherans from Presbyterians and the other Reformed bodies. But all of that to say, if we as Lutherans continue to fight against the so-called altar call theologians, we're going to start fighting against shadows more than anything. Because what we really need to retrain our focus on in this as we serve in faithfulness to the biblical witness, is really against an uprising of strict Calvinism. And that is a more, I think, more pressing issue in the church, more than decision theology.
Well, let's come back to that here in just a second. We have another caller standing by. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Good morning. Let's talk to Roy. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Oh, good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Hi, Roy.
You know, I one quick note on Oral Roberts, of course, much like the Benny Hinn's of this world. When he started, he preached the what we call prosperity gospel, along with a lot of the other TV evangelicals. Now, I did read something that later in life he became more orthodox, whatever that means. But, you know, to the point of the altar call, I think the confusion, there's been great confusion in the theological society with words like evangelical, with words like spirituality.
Mm-hmm.
And I have a lot of fun debating my evangelical friends, my decision-based theological friends.
Yeah.
When they say, "Well, you Lutherans, you don't have an altar call." I said, "We have an altar call every time we celebrate the Holy Supper."
That's right.
Because Christ invites us to come share in His body and blood for the forgiveness of sins.
I love
and
that.
And to me, that's an altar call.
God bless you, Roy. You know.
Secondly, yes, us skittish Lutherans remind me of the old joke of what do you get when you cross a Jehovah's Witness and a Lutheran? Someone that'll knock on your door, but has nothing to say.
That's hilarious. You know,
thank you, Roy.
That's insightful. You know, every weekend at Concordia, we put in a little preamble to communion that fits in with the theme of the day. We talk about, you know, what does it mean to commune before God, who is a king, God, who is a shepherd, God, who is a savior, and all of those images about God are replete in Scripture. We want to always tie the celebration of the sacrament to some of those, that imagery that Scripture uses to describe God for us, for our human minds. And as you talk about the altar call, I promise you within the next 4 weeks I'm going to somehow figure out to get that into a preamble, because that was rich. Thank you, Roy.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Brad, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
As Luther says in the small catechism, that I can't buy my own reason or strength come to know God, but the Holy Spirit enlightens me. Where is the distinction drawn? At some point in time, when the Holy Spirit calls us to the Lord, don't we still have to make a decision to either accept or reject the word?
All right, let's talk about it.
Yeah, that is the critical question, and the logic says, look, if it's our fault if we go to hell because we've either rejected the Lord or by our circumstances somehow we have not come to know the Lord, the gospel's not been presented to us, and that's a whole nother conversation for another time, Chuck. Let's not get there. But all of this to say, if we can reject the Lord, shouldn't we be able to accept Him? So that's the first line. And the second piece is, I kind of put it experientially this way. If I go and ask my mom for cookies, it's because I know my mom, I already believe in my heart of hearts that my mom has the capability to give me cookies. And so my act of the will of asking my mom for a cookie is already coming with the conviction that has already been placed and developed in my heart that she has the cookies and she'll actually give them to me. And it's the same kind of conviction we have about faith in Christ. Before you ever utter the words, I want your forgiveness, I am a sinner, that conviction, that faith already rests in your heart. And so, you know, just on a sheerly logical kind of timeline piece, before you ever get to, you know, 4:12 in the afternoon in the midst of a worship service down to the altar, at 4:11 and 45 seconds, you already believed what you were going to express at the altar itself. So that's just a chronological piece that only underwrites the conviction that Scripture speaks of. Without the Father drawing us, there is no faith. It is faith coming by the hearing of the Word and the Word having the power to achieve the purposes for which it was sent.
You're listening to the Bible study. We are dealing with, I guess we would say, the theology of Oral Roberts, who passed away yesterday at the age of 91. Our guest today is Pastor Scott Seidler, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church here in St. Louis, in Kirkwood, actually. We'll be back after this short break. Stay with us.
Just ahead of 2010, you probably realize the tax advantages of making a charitable donation before the end of the year. And we're asking that you please include KFUO Radio on your annual gift-giving list. Your support helps us to advance the ministry of KFUO Radio on the air, on the web, and now through mobile devices like smartphones. You become a partner through your contribution. Click the Give Now button at KFUO.org or send a check to KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, 63105.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, teaching young kids about God with the Jesus Storybook Bible, how to have a stress-free holiday season, and discovering the best part of Christmas. That's all coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
During the controversial debate on so-called health care reform, Congressman Bart Stupak stuck out his neck for unborn babies. In the House of Representatives, he introduced an amendment preventing the use of your tax dollars to fund abortion in any health care reform. Bart is a Democrat, and his party is closely aligned with abortion on demand. NAREL, a radical pro-abortion organization, is now conducting a TV ad campaign against Bart. He stood up for unborn babies, and now those in his party want to boot him out of office. You and I need to let Congressman Stupak know his brave efforts are appreciated. Please go to lifeissues.org and click on today's broadcast link. You'll find details to contact Bart and thank him for his courage to stand up for life.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Home at last. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Evangelist Oral Roberts, who rose from tent revivals to found a university that bears his name, has died at the age of 91. Richard Roberts says his father died Tuesday of complications from pneumonia.
His hand was in my hand when he drew his last breath on this earth, and as he drew his first breath in heaven.
Oral Roberts began broadcasting his revivals on television in the 1950s.
Saying that God is a good God and the devil is a bad devil. He came along saying, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. He came along saying, release your faith. Plant your seed. Expect a miracle.
Officials say two climbers missing on Mount Hood for the past 5 days are likely dead, and a search won't resume anytime soon because of avalanche danger. The body of a third member of their party was found on the mountain Saturday. Their families say all three were committed Christians. I'm Steve Coleman.
I'm Dale Meyer. At Concordia Seminary, we are working hard to send Bible-knowing and Christ-confessing graduates to churches and communities like yours. The recession has challenged us, but faithful donors are helping Concordia Seminary weather the storm. It is no exaggeration to say we are filled with hope for the future. The mood on campus this year is upbeat. Your year-end gift to Concordia Seminary can help us in this season and throughout the year. Call 314-505-7000 and ask for Janine. That's 314-505-7000 and ask for Janine. Or go to csl.edu and click Give Now. That's Give Now at our website, csl.edu. I'm Dale Meyer wishing you a blessed Advent and Christmas.
This is the Ask the Pastor Bible Study. I'm just sort of sitting here basking in the information. Let's see, in the first half hour, we talked about Oral Roberts, altar calls, decision theology, John Calvin and Calvinism, and just a whole array of other different things that could make your head spin.
Yeah, I got more for you.
Bring it on.
Now, less than an hour ago, I was holding in my arms a beautiful newborn baby boy by the name of Fisher Kirby, and talking with Travis and Julie, his mom and dad, and preparing for Holy Baptism and getting all excited about that. We talked about baptism. And we talked about why infant baptism. And this really fits into the whole issue of what do we have in our power to accomplish for our salvation, and what don't we? And the question was raised, you know, how do we know, what is it that locks us in on infant baptism? Because infants can't do nothing. They're just blessed with water and a word. And my way of dealing with this, and I think it's very instructive, because what I want to do in this next little analogy is show you how the church over time needs to be trusted. And the question is, how do we know, what is it that convinces us that infant baptism is right for infant baptism, that infants should be baptized? And for me, what gets me into the game most strongly, Chuck, believe it or not, is not the Bible on this matter. And I'm now going to be on shaky ground, so I got to get out of this in the next 20 minutes. But infant baptism, initially, what gets me in the game on infant baptism is not the Bible, but it's the history. And the conviction that in the first 1700 years of Christianity, there was no evident dispute about infant baptism in the church. And let me just kind of give you the sense of this here. First of all, in the literature of the church, there is no evident dispute at all. So all the theological writings, there's disputes about the power of the papacy. There's disputes about the breadth of Scripture, what books should and should not be included. I mean, these are all big-ticket items. But there's nothing about infant baptism. It is assumed as a it goes without saying kind of rite of the church, a sacrament of the church. And the other piece of the puzzle is, you know, in the church did not have internet, they did not have email, they did not have television or radio. And the church spread out all over the world. And we understand in textual studies of Scripture that we believe there's at least three or four major centers of Christianity spread all around the Mediterranean basin. And if, as each of those centers developed, there was actually any movement on infant baptism, historically, any dissension, we would expect that in one of those centers there would have been an evidence of infant baptism being practiced in northern Egypt, but not over in Rome. Infant baptism being practiced in Asia Minor, but not in Jerusalem. And so with that kind of uniformity of practice, that's what brings me the comfort of saying, I believe infant baptism is the traditional practice of the church. And then that brings us into Scripture to ask the question, well, what does infant baptism accomplish? And that's really where the church has divided over the years, in one camp, which is it's a status of being in the covenant, the Reformed camp, and those that are on the other side, in Lutherans, for instance, and Catholics, that say there is actually something that is effected in the child, a conversion is effected, their spirit is given new life by the power of the Holy Spirit poured out in the waters of the baptism through the Word. And so, as we think about infant baptism, it's the tradition of the church to say that's yet another reason why we don't get to decision theology. Because God has created a sacrament in the church that is uncontested, that says baptism matters, and baptism effects a spiritually valuable something without any participation on the part of the infant. And so I just think that that's another key piece as we think about this whole area of evangelicalism and decision theology and our will's contribution to our salvation. Infant baptism has got to be part of that discussion.
So what I'm trying to do here is craft a scenario or paint a picture for folks as to how the challenge appears to me. Because these days, when you talk about religion, religious belief, personal religion, there is no shortage of folks who believe that religion is a personally and self-crafted thing. That really, from me to you and you to this person and on, we all have a unique religion to ourselves. It's how we assemble it. It's how we put it together. Now we have a conversation for 35 minutes here about different like-minded perspectives on religious questions that come under the headings of things like Arminianism and Lutheranism and Roman Catholicism and Calvinism, whatever. If there are assertions, take infant baptism, for example, which you say, about which there was little or no debate for 1,600 years. Now there's great debate about it. If there are assertions already in place, how do you bring those positions, those old arguments, to a person who is sort of daily self-crafting their religion? Right. Maybe today we'll say, you know, I'm kind of tired of going to the Lutheran church where I go to. I'm going to go down to the Zen Taekwondo place and see what they got to say about religion.
Yeah.
Because that kind of stuff, weird as it sounds, is actually happening.
Oh, sure.
How do you bring those two things together, those two worlds together?
Slowly, patiently, intentionally, and perseveringly. And the last one is as important as the other three. You have to be persevering in your approach. I like to say that at Concordia, if I have someone who over the course of, let's say, 40 years has developed an anger or a frustration with the pastoral ministry or the church generally, my kind of humorous way of approaching that is, how much time do I get in order to unravel the damage? Do I get 40 years? Because if I think as a pastor that after 40 years of being mistreated by the church or ignored by the church or having dealt with wounds that were experienced in their, you know, first 20 years in the church and nowhere near healed in the next 20, how long do I get to overcome that? For me, it's 40 years. And I don't rush that. I can't do that overnight. If someone in our culture, if a teenager has been raised in a house that does not know Christianity or the Lord Jesus Christ, and for 25 years they've been in a house that has, they've been raised in a house where anything goes, and we're going to let you figure out how to worship God on your own, how many years do I give myself to undo that? Because you can't put the Holy Spirit on a timeline. And I think that oftentimes we live this Billy Graham, here's an Oral Roberts kind of critique. We live a Billy Graham, Oral Roberts kind of delusion that somehow you can just have a big old tent revival and everybody just turns on a dime. And if you didn't turn on a dime and you, okay, we'll give you a couple more chances, but if by the end of this year you haven't turned around, we're just going to kick you to the curb and say, it's all for naught. Well, it's pretty arrogant on our part, and it's pretty presumptuous. You know, you talk about decision theology and controlling God. It's pretty arrogant and controlling of how God may go about it, because if it took him 25 years to get to this point of atheism or agnosticism or whatever it is, or heresy, we better give ourselves some intentional space with patient progress being made, and prayer, certainly prayer always, for us to persevere, because it may take a lifetime to get that person to change. I just think we place God, even though we try to say we don't, we place God under our thumbs far too often than we may give ourselves credit for. And in regard to that question, Chuck, it takes patience, it takes focus, and seeing where the opportunities are at for us to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. It may be theological, it may be practical, it may be having to do something with an event or a circumstance in life, but we have to be there. And if we just think we try, you know, a couple times when they come in for Thanksgiving and Christmas, but then we really don't talk with our kids for the next 11 months about anything, but then we start sticking it to them for religion when they come for Christmas and Thanksgiving, and then we're off 11 months, that's not faithful presentation of the gospel. That's taking advantage of a situation that's convenient for us. And that may be some hard medicine for a lot of us to swallow, but that's the fact of the matter. I talk with a lot of parents whose kids will come in for Christmas and Thanksgiving. They're living together with their fiancé or their non-fiancé out in California, over in this place, that place. And they come in, and the parents think that somehow by a five-minute conversation as the turkey's being brought out of the oven or the ham's being brought out of the oven, that somehow you're going to get your kid to turn on a dime. Now, they've been living this way for the past 10 years, and you're thinking, in a day when they're with me, I'm going to change them on a dime. Doesn't happen like that. We as Christians need to understand you can't put God on a clock, and if we're going to be faithful, we need to be faithful in every circumstance, focused, persevering, and I just think that that's where we undo ourselves as well.
So some people might decide that, well, this Thanksgiving or this Christmas, I'm gonna challenge my son. I'm gonna challenge my daughter. I'm gonna show them the error of their ways. And,
yes.
And then when they return to California, they won't be living with their fiance or whatever it is.
Right.
And other people would say, boy, you know, it's been 10 years.
Right.
It's over. You know, there's no point in ruining Christmas by bringing this up. Not going to say anything.
Right.
I'm thinking that you're probably of the mind that neither one of those options is the way to go.
No, neither are.
So what is the way to go?
The way to go, first of all, is prayer. And you need to think through what your ministry, and it's nothing less than that, Chuck. It's a ministry to your erring child, what that's going to look like. And if you just think that your ministry can be reduced to a single conversation, you know, and maybe it's even prayer-filled conversation, you're probably deluding yourself. Now, God can accomplish all kinds of miracles, let it be said. God can accomplish all kinds of miracles. But more often than not, I think we'd all agree that a lot of times it takes patient, persevering time to get through some of these issues that children have become accustomed to, lifestyles that children have become accustomed to living. You've got to find a way to present that, but you also should have a strategy, a plan of what's going to be the follow-up to that. And that should be in concert also with a spouse, other brothers and sisters in the family, just to be wise about it, wise and humble and gentle, and to invite the Spirit that leads us in wisdom. Be courageous. I don't want anybody to hear me say, don't be courageous. Don't stand up for what is right. Stand up for what is right, but realize you can stand up for what is right and be dropping a nuclear bomb on your son's head or daughter's head. You can stand up for what is right and do something, speak a word that is gentle and humble and winsome, but unrelenting in the standard and value that it is built on. And I think we got some callers here that are going to get on this one.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Good morning, Lael. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Hello.
Maybe you already answered this question. I'm sorry I didn't hear that. But if you have a couple living together and they're not married, and they come home, like if they were to stay at my house, I would request them to stay in different rooms.
That's right. It's your house.
Right. But yep. Now, let's say that they go to a relative's house and the relative okays them to stay together. I guess you can gently talk with my relative to talk about that.
Yep. Yeah.
Right.
Look, you know, I don't think it's I don't think there's anything wrong with that. You know, they finally make their own choices. And, you know, as the saying goes, they make their own bed and sleep in it. You do too. If someone comes into my house, someone really wouldn't come into my house in this environment. But if that would be in my house, it's my house. Certainly, there is the witness of it as well. I do not want my children going into a house where I know that, you know, someone that is not married are sleeping together. I don't want to put that before my children's eyes as if I don't care about that.
Right.
Now, there's, you know, our children have friends. Their parents choose different, you know, make different choices than we make. But as far as it concerns you, you set the standard for your own house, and that's something that you don't have to apologize for.
Right. Okay. Thank you.
Thank you, Lael.
But to do it winsomely, again, to do it winsomely and compassionately, it means to do it not in an arrogance, not in a spirit of, well, you can be judgmental because you are making a judgment about what is right and wrong, and there's no avoiding that. But when you make a judgment, you can do that in such a way that says, but I'm not making this judgment because I think I'm better than you. I'm making this judgment because this is for me just an objectively a right and wrong issue. And there are a million different judgments that can come against me as well. When we make judgments in such a way that we appear as if we are the standards for righteousness, then it becomes judgmentalism. When we make judgments whereby we show and demonstrate a spirit that says, I am under as much judgment as you are, this is just a value for me that I have to impose on you in my house. And I'm not apologizing for that imposition, but at the same time, I'm not imposing it on you with some sense of, gosh, aren't you an abject sinner worse than me? That's being judgmental but with a spirit of humility and compassion. And the delivery, in other words, the method of delivery is important as the content itself.
So let's just say that you're my Buddhist friend, and my my child is coming home for Christmas from college, and along comes the significant other.
Yes.
And so you say, well, in my house, you know, you'll be staying in separate rooms. That's the way it is.
Right.
And so they say, okay, I understand that. I even respect that. That's
yep.
why we're going over to Scott's house. We have friends over there, and Scott's a cool dad, and
yep.
He'll let us do whatever we want over there.
Yep.
Are you suggesting that I should call you and say to you, say, Scott, my my child is going to be staying at your house, and I think they might be sleeping together over there, and I just want you to know I think that's bad, and I'd really rather that you not allow that. Are you suggesting I do that?
I would suggest that it depends. Again, no, there's no clear directive from Scripture on do I call my friend who lives next door to say, don't let my kids sleep in your house together. There's no clear directive. It depends, I would say, on how close you are with that person. Do you have that person's honor and respect? Otherwise, you're just inviting that person to get in the way of a relationship decision issue that you've got going with your son or daughter. That would be my take on it. If your son or daughter decide to ditch your house and go stay at a hotel because they want to live together, then if that were my kid, I at that point in time would throw my hands up in the air and say, well, I don't know what else to do, you know. I'm not going to go call the hotel and try to rent every room or something like that. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
I would be lost at that stage, as I think many listeners would be, as to how far do you want to push this, you know? I just think it's...
That reminds me of that scripture that says, when you've done all to stand.
Right. Yeah.
And when they come back to take a look at you, you're still standing.
Yeah.
That's all I got.
Yeah.
Let's talk with Linda. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Redford. Hi, Pastor.
Hello.
I just had to tell you a little bit about what our church, we confess that, you know, no man can recover himself from the fallen that he is in by his own strength or ability.
Right.
The United Baptist Church. And this makes you understand where the power is. You know, the power is in the Holy Spirit. The Bible says no man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And that means the moment we put any emphasis on man, you know, we're unable to do that. Having done all to stand, Brother Everett, that's in the context of being in the armor of God. That's in the context of being in the power of Jesus Christ.
Right.
And this means of grace, our baptism, our Lord's Supper, this is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's not anything. Our response is just, it's just from this wonderful teaching that the Holy Spirit works through. He can't work through anything that says, well, you shouldn't do this or that.
Yes.
He works through Jesus dying on the cross and that power, that blood, and he works where, you know, these are through his promises that, that save us.
Yeah.
And, I mean... So
let's hear what the pastor has to say.
God bless you.
Thank you.
Hey, thanks so much, Linda. Yeah, and you're exactly right. Everything that we've talked about today is intended not to bring glory on us, but to bring glory to Jesus Christ. He is the one not only who actually accomplishes salvation for the whole world on Calvary, he is also the one by the power of the Spirit that applies that salvation into the world. And so every bit of glory goes to Jesus Christ. And that is where it's due, and he gets that glory because the glory begins and ends with the cross, because that is where God authors for us our salvation. So yeah, I can't agree with you more.
So we've got about 4 minutes left here. Here's the question I want to put before we leave the air, and that is, talk to me, respond to this. If sort of my perspective on American religious landscape is, wow, Oral Roberts, you know, what a tremendous religious figure, now dead at the age of 91, came up from abject poverty in his youth, was a great, fiery preacher spoke to hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people over the course of his lifetime. God obviously blessed him with great success, got his own university, tremendous worldwide ministry, on and on and on. And you know what? Boy, there's some excitement in there. I feel sorry for you, Pastor Seidler, because, well, you're kind of stuck with that infant baptism thing that, you know, now been passed on or passed up by these 20th century exciting preachers. Too bad you're stuck with that. And
yeah.
And you say what?
I say, okay. Well, you know, what am I going to do? I can't get my knickers in a twist about all of this. You know, we trust God's word. And if God wants us to have different marching orders, then he'll give us different marching orders. We've got his word, and that's sufficient. There's a reason why in Africa the Lutheran church body is as fast-growing as they come. 5 million Lutherans in Africa, in a single nation of, what is it, Ethiopia, Kenya. The Lutherans have nothing, and not just Lutherans, people who espouse infant baptism, we have nothing to be ashamed of, and we have nothing to apologize for. We do with our ministry what God has given us to do with our ministry. And comparing ourselves to the glory that seems to be coming upon those who disavow infant baptism or, you know, give themselves over to more decision-based, human response-oriented means of ministry, that comparison helps us not at all. I do think, though, and I will say this to keep myself in just a little bit of hot water, I do think, though, it causes us to do some honest soul searching. And it goes back to what I said at the beginning of the hour, is that we need not throw out the will or acting on our faith. We just need to make sure that that is kept in proper order. And so, you know, having people come up on an anxious bench is not the worst thing in the world. When God becomes subjected to what happens on that anxious bench, in other words, God's actions hinge on what decisions a human being makes while at the altar, kneeling, and so on and so forth, then we are in serious error relative to Holy Scripture and how it speaks of God and our salvation. But the decision and decisions are part and parcel of Christianity. We call them ethics in as much as we call them decisions. We use the word decision theology around the moment of salvation and the moment of conversion, but after people are converted, we move into an area of ethics. What is right and what is wrong for us to do? So doing stuff for God and doing stuff because of God is not the problem, and we should not feel like we've got to shy away from that. And maybe that's where we as Lutherans maybe have gotten in a little bit of trouble and be seen to be, you know, going to the door and not talking or being passive or something like that, is we've maybe overreacted to the environment we've found ourselves in American evangelicalism. But that doesn't have to be the way it absolutely has to be. We just need to keep things in proper order and always give glory to God through Jesus Christ.
Thank you, sir. Enjoyed it.
Hey, thank you, Chuck, for having me.
We went all the way from east to west there.
I know. It's something. It's something.
We covered a lot of ground. That is Dr. Scott Seidler. He's pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood. What are your worship services, Pastor?
Christmas Eve is coming up, and if you've got family, and especially little ones that don't want to stay out late, we've got a 4:30 in the afternoon on Christmas Eve family service that is geared especially for children. It is meant to share with them the Christmas story with kind of child-level ways to engage confession and absolution and prayer and the message and music and so. And then along with that, 7 and 11 o'clock in the evening on Christmas Eve and 10 o'clock Christmas Day.
God bless you, sir.
Thank you, dear brother.
Tomorrow, Revelation 12 with Pastor Stephen Tice, St. Paul, Columbia, and Pastor Kevin Parviz will be our Ask the Pastor guest.
This is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.